Well, I'll invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16. 1 Kings, chapter 16, as we continue on our series through these books of Kings. We'll get into the text here as we move through the sermon. There's a few passages we're going to look at here. But let's just ask the Lord to give us listening ears and open hearts. Father, make your word known to us. Father, I pray that there might be good milk in here for the new believer. Father, that they might be nourished and built up in faith, that they might come to understand more clearly what it is to trust in Jesus and to belong to him. Father, I pray that there would be good meat in here for the mature believer, Lord, that they might have things to chew upon and think upon all through this week. And Father, that you would take the word, this word thousands of years old, spoken to an ancient people, and apply it to this 21st century people in a practical, relevant way that helps us to think about the world we live in, gives us answers to the questions that so often plague our sleep. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've perhaps provocatively titled the sermon, Bad Politicians and the Sovereignty of God. And I use the term politicians a little bit loosely because what we have before us today are five bad kings of the north who are really politicians of sort. A fellow named Richard Nelson writes in his commentary on the book of Kings these words. I want you to weigh them, think about them. You listening? The real fabric of history is not the interplay of economies or the march of national destiny, but the issue of faithfulness to God. I'll give it to you again. The real fabric of history, that's what we're talking about. The real fabric of history is not the interplay of economies or the march of national destiny, but the issue of faithfulness to God. What does it mean? All those big words that Richard Nelson used. We are caught in the grips of a great recession with enormous inflation that is threatening to swallow up your income. But the real fabric of history is not the interplay of economies. Though we're often tempted to think this is the real fabric of history, that the economies, the 6.7% inflation right now in Canada, the almost 9% inflation in the United States, the $2 a liter and it's going up more, the play of economies, this is not the real fabric of history. We seem to teeter on the brink of another world war with Russia, as Russia shows little concern for the protests of the world against their action in Ukraine. But the real fabric of history is not the march of national destiny. What does that mean? It means the question of what will happen to Canada or America or Russia or Europe is not the question that Scripture answers. Scripture shows little regard for national identity or national destiny. Yet these weighty questions are the issue of our day. Who did not come to church today thinking about gas prices? Who didn't pass a dozen election signs and ask how many people are running for the Conservative Party this time? 4, I think. And I still haven't seen the other colored signs anywhere. What sort of government is going to lead us in the future? The things that press upon us are economies and national destiny. Yet the preacher, me, brings forth another sermon from the book of Kings. And some say we need something that speaks to the issue of the day. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, this speaks to you of the issues of the day. Listen to the story of five wicked kings, and hear in the midst of them the sovereignty of God, and then draw from that some application that will teach you about the world situations we face today. Here's the story. Let me tell you the story. So here's the sixth king. He's not mentioned here, but you need to remember him, Jeroboam, the first king of the north. To him, God said, I will give to you 10 tribes. And he sent Abijah the prophet to say to him, Jeroboam, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you a throne and a kingdom like the kingdom of David, if you will be faithful to me and keep my commandments and keep my covenant. And no sooner does Jeroboam receive his 10 tribes that he sets up a rival religion with rival idols, with a rival place of worship, with rival priests, with rival feasts on rival months, and says, I want nothing to do with the religion of Israel to the south or Judah to the south. We will have our own religion. God gives him opportunity to repent, sends a prophet to him to prophesy against him. His repentance is skin deep, doesn't last long. Jeroboam's favorite son gets sick. Jeroboam sends his wife in disguise to Abijah the prophet to find out whether or not he can be healed. And Abijah the prophet says, this son will die the moment you enter the city going home. And he's the only son who will ever be mourned or buried, Jeroboam. And that sets up the story that fills these two chapters. Jeroboam's favorite son dies, but he has another son, probably, well, certainly a number of sons. And in the second year of Asa, king of the south, Jeroboam dies, and his son Nadab ascends the throne and rules from Tirzah. And he does what is evil in the sight of the Lord and walks in the way of his father and causes Israel to sin. And as he is leading the armies of the northern kingdom against the city of Gibbethon, a Philistine stronghold, a man from the tribe of Issachar by the name of Baasha comes up and strikes him down dead and claims the throne. And no sooner does Baasha kill Nadab, who's only ruled for 2 years, but he fulfills the prophecy of Abijah the prophet and kills every single descendant of Jeroboam. And you know what? If you've just seized the throne for yourself and you're trying to consolidate power, you know what's not going to happen for all those people you just killed? State funerals or mourning of any sort. They are fodder for the birds and the wild beasts. They are all slain. Baasha fulfills the prophecy that God had made over Jeroboam and wipes out the line of Jeroboam. Does Baasha use his power now to lead a revival or a reform or a restoration of the nation? No, Baasha does exactly what Jeroboam did. Which leads us to think that Baasha didn't seize power because he said, you know, I could do a better job, or I could better serve this people, or I would be a more effective king. Baasha saw an opportunity and said, I want to be the king. And I don't care whether it benefits anybody, Baasha takes the throne. Baasha reigns for 24 years, and the Lord sends Jehu the prophet to denounce him for his wickedness. He says this, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. So what else does Baasha accomplish in 24 years? Nothing worth mentioning, at least according to the scriptures. He assassinated a king, took the throne, ruled for 24 years, died, was buried, and the only thing we know is that God sent a prophet to rebuke him. Which brings me back to my theme of this message, the real fabric of history is not the interplay of economies or the march of national destiny, but the issue of faithfulness to God. That's the real fabric of history. In the 26th year of Asa, king in the south, the son of Baasha, Elah, begins his reign from the northern palace in Tirzah, and his reign is brief and absolutely useless. Well did the teacher of Ecclesiastes write these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Here's the little that we know of Elah, the son of Baasha. 1 Kings chapter 16, middle of verse 9 says this. When he was at Tirzah, that's the capital city, drinking himself drunk, the words of scripture, in the house of Arza, who came over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him. Zimri did to the house of Baasha what Baasha had done to the house of Jeroboam. He fulfills the prophetic word, and he goes on to cut down every son of Baasha and give them over to the scavengers. At least Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, the first guy, got assassinated while he was leading the army in a siege against Gibbethon. But Elah, who's the second northern king to get assassinated, the army's at Gibbethon. Elah's not at Gibbethon. Elah's drinking himself drunk. All Elah can think of is, what will prosper me? It's no loss to the nation to lose Elah. He is a self-centered monarch. And so it is that Zimri cuts him down. Now, let me ask you, are you bored yet? No, don't tell me. Doesn't it get boring? This onward going rut of sin is boring. It's like over and over and over again. It's like flushing the toilet. It just keeps going down and down and down. And it's a fitting illustration. It's worse every cycle. Sin is cyclical, and with each turn it gets a little worse. The assassin's son is assassinated, and it gets worse because the assassin's son is assassinated by a suicide who rules for 7 days, because no sooner does Zimri cut down Elah, thinking I'll be king in his place because I'd like to drink myself drunk on the king's wine, that the army over at Gibbethon says, we don't want Zimri, we want Omri, and Omri has an army, and Omri marches up to Tirzah, and Zimri, who's in Tirzah, closes the door and locks it, says, you're not coming in here, and then for 7 days tries to hold it, and after 6 days they get through the gates, and he knows that the gig is up, so he sets the whole palace on fire, burns it down with himself inside. Now there's no more palace and no more king, except that Omri's going to be king. But now we get into complete factionalism, because Omri is going to rule the northern kingdom for the first 4 years, at the same time that Tibni, another guy, is going to rule for 4 years. Nobody can agree. Everybody wants it their own way. There's absolutely no agreement or communication. Starts to sound familiar. You can start to take some practical application if you want. You know, it's complete factionalism. Everybody has their own idea of who should be king. It doesn't benefit the land. The people aren't protected, aren't provided for. There's no benefit to the people. It's Zimri and then Omri and then Tibni. Finally, after 4 years, Tibni dies. We don't know how, and Omri is named the sole king. And we read that he purchases a hill from a guy named Samaria, and he builds the city of Samaria, which is a fortified city, which becomes the new capital, because, of course, Zimri burned down the last capital in his suicidal mania. And we know that Omri is going to reign here for 12 years. Now listen, pay attention to this for a second. This is interesting. Okay, the sin is all boring. This is interesting. Omri is one of the best known northern kings according to secular history. The archaeologists who dig up stones and look at stuff over in the Middle East say Omri was famous throughout the Middle East. Omri was famous. The Moabites have something called the Moabite Stone, and Omri's name is carved upon it. And it says the Moabites were continually humbled by Omri in battle. He reigned for 12 years, but he conquered the Moabites over and over and over again, so much so that they named their humiliation right on the stone. Omri was our humiliation. He beat us over and over again. Phoenicia, which is the great economic power of the day, the place through which all the silk and spices and gold flows, is a close ally of Omri. Omri gets the daughter of the king of Phoenicia, her name was Jezebel, and marries her to his son Ahab, who's going to take center stage starting next week, along with another guy named Elijah. So the Moabites feared him, the Phoenicians adored him, the Assyrians, the great power of the day, have his name written all over their stuff for 100 years. They actually called the northern kingdom the land of Omri. Even after Omri was dead, and Omri's son Ahab was dead, and Ahab's son was dead, and the next king who wasn't even Ahab's son was dead, they kept calling it the land of Omri. This guy had an enormous impact on the ancient Near East. Why am I wasting so much time talking about Omri? One more thing about Omri, you'll hear about this in the months to come. Omri comes very close to uniting the two kingdoms, north and south, again under an Omride dynasty by wiping out the Messiah's line in the line of David. He comes one child short of wiping out the entire Davidic line. This guy has enormous influence. So, what does the book of Kings have to tell us? What is the biblical verdict of the great king of northern Israel, the great Omri? Here it is, verse 25. Ready? Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his father and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. What? That's it? This guy was famous. I mean, everybody knew this guy. The Moabites feared this guy. The Phoenicians revered this guy. The Assyrians, the great power of the day, said, this is the guy. You got to deal with Omri. It's the land of Omri. You go down there, that's the guy. He's famous. He's Abraham Lincoln. He's John A. MacDonald. He's somebody that matters. Not to the scripture. The real fabric of history is not the interplay of economies or the march of national destiny, but the issue of faithfulness to God. And this is not just historic Old Testament stuff where you go, yes, the only guys that matter are guys who are faithful to the Lord. This is universal. This is absolutely universal. So here's the conclusion. I've got three concluding thoughts on this sermon. Here's the first one. God establishes every power and every authority, bar none, world without end, in every nation, in every time. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. God establishes every power and authority. I don't just get that out of this text. Here's what I get. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. God speaks and says this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The great power of Egypt, Pharaoh, God says, I established your power and authority for my purpose. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, that's the king of Medo-Persia, the great power of the day, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of king, to open doors before him that the gates might not be closed. Cyrus, great power of the east, I raised you up for my purpose. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9. Behold, I, the Lord speaking, will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding neighbors. Nations, I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Nebuchadnezzar, great king of Babylon, God says, I raised you up You have power because I gave it to you. Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, these words: He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. One more, Jesus. Standing at his trial before Pontius Pilate in John 19:11, answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." God has established for his own purpose every king and every power and every politician without exception. Pharaoh, and let me ask this question. So this is the question that you're wanting to ask, right? Hitler? Did I guess right? Yep. Saw a few nods. More moderate? Putin? Yep. You go, really? God raised up Hitler for his purposes? God raised up Putin for his purpose? Well, God raised up Pharaoh for his purpose, and his purpose was the persecution of his people for 400 years. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for what purpose? For the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and carrying his people into captivity. God raised up Pontius Pilate for what purpose? For the sentencing of an innocent man, the Son of God, to death on a cross. Trump and Trudeau, Biden and Putin, whoever will sit as the next premier of Ontario, here is good news for you as a Christian. God has not lost control. Doesn't matter. Let's not say it doesn't matter. Let's not say it doesn't matter. It does matter. And it does matter. You have a responsibility. This is a democracy. You have a responsibility to use your vote wisely. To use your vote as a Christian to do the best that you can. That's your responsibility. But you need not sit and fear and tremble and wring your hands and wonder if God has lost control of the world and if everything is just falling to bits and pieces. He's in control. He is sovereign, and he will use these things to bring about his end. That's the first part of the conclusion. God is sovereign, and God has established every power and every authority, world without end, without exception, even the ones you really, really don't like. Here's the second part. God holds every power to account and will not pardon those who abuse power. Why does God raise up certain people? Do not think for a moment. Listen, come back to the text. Baasha fulfills prophecy by killing Nadab. Zimri fulfills prophecy by killing Elah. Does that justify their killing? Not at all. God does not hold them guiltless. They fulfilled prophecy. They didn't do it because God compelled them to do it. I once heard somebody suggest that Judas Iscariot would be in heaven because he served the purpose that God had appointed for him. Judas had a choice. Not only did Judas have a choice, Jesus gave him every opportunity. Why do you think Jesus gave him the favored sop? It's the last chance. Judas, don't do this thing. Jesus knows Judas is going to do that thing. Why? Because God compels him to do it? No, because this is who Judas is. Right to the very core of his being, this is who Judas is. He was a thief who was stealing out of the purse. Jesus said to Judas, "Judas, it would be better for you if you had never been born." But the opportunity comes again and again and again for Judas to turn away. Jesus speaks to him so directly, but Judas is responsible. Judas does what he does with intent, not because God forced him to do it. Baasha is a wicked man and fulfills prophecy, and God uses that to his end, but he doesn't pardon Baasha. Zimri fulfills prophecy and fulfills God's end, but God doesn't pardon him for doing that. Pilate and Caiaphas fulfill prophecy, but God does not pardon them for their part in their wickedness. Just because God establishes Trump or Trudeau or you name them does not mean God has established them because that's the best possible person that could ever fill that position. And God has established them so we should should always think that since God has established them, they must be virtuous and honorable and upright. Not necessarily at all. God may have established them to be a scourge upon Canada, to bring us to the edge of ruin. I'm not saying that's so. I'm just saying this is how God works. Christian, understand, you want something that gives you help and hope and security in the midst of upheaval and struggle and strife and gas prices and world wars and everything else. God is sovereign. He has not lost control. He knows what he is about, and he is bringing things to their ultimate end. Now, what should we do in the midst of that? Well, the real fabric of history is not about economies and not about the march of destinies, but is about faithfulness to God. What should we do? Shall I go out and protest? There's times to protest. I don't oppose that. Is there a time when I should go out and form my own political party? Well, there's times to do that too. There have been some great Christian politicians. I could name them for you. But in whatever you do, do not lose sight of this. The true fabric of history has to do with faithfulness to God. And you go, well, it seems so marginalized. The scriptures... And you know why scripture seems marginalized? It's because history is focused on the margins. Because history is constantly focused on economies and the march of national destinies. And the reality is, at the end of time, none of that will matter. None of that will matter. There is no Canada in the final state. There is no America in the final state, or Russia, or Europe, or any of those political entities. None of them matter. They will not last. They're dust. Your bank accounts, your RSPs, all those things are dust. Yes, you need them. But you don't need to make them the center of what you're thinking about and hoping for. The center of history, the very fabric of history, is tied up in faithfulness to God. So here's the final thing. So just so you keep the conclusion clear, God has established every power that has ever been, world without end, universally, for his purpose. Two, God will hold to account every person that he has given authority. Every person will answer. Justin Trudeau, in the end, will answer not on the basis of economy or the march of nations, but faithfulness to God. And it does not matter if he were to claim, I didn't know that. Didn't work for Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't work for Cyrus. Won't work for Pharaoh. Isn't going to work for Trump. You notice I keep trying to balance this out so nobody thinks I'm picking on one and not the other. Every single one will answer this question. Were you faithful to God and to the things that he commanded and to the covenant that he has made? And if the answer is no, the judgment is very strict. 1, 2, 3, here's 3. How shall we live? Because I want this to be practical. I want you to go out of here going, we heard a sermon today that helps me think about the world I'm living in, with wars and gas prices and political upheaval and pandemics. And this is a message that comes over and over and over again. And this is why we preach long series through long books, so that you can hear it over and over again, so that you can have a deep, deep base and be rooted down, down into the earth and say, I am not shaken by these things, because that which is seen is temporal, that which is unseen is eternal. Or the real fabric of history is not the economy or the march of nations, but faithfulness to God. And I not only hear that, but I believe it and I receive it and I choose. God, I want to be faithful to you in every situation. And if this world comes apart at the seams and I have no money left and I can't drive my car because I can't afford the gas and they draft my children to go to war with Russia, God, let me be faithful to you in whatever I do, because that in the end is all that will matter. I close just giving you a couple words from C.S. Lewis, who's not a theologian, but boy, does he have a way of saying things every once in a while. And if you've ever read his Chronicles of Narnia, how many books are there? What?
Six.
Seven? Six? Seven? Verdict seven. The last one is called the Great Battle, and the whole story stretches out over hundreds of years of the story, this mythical place of Narnia, where animals talk, and there's a great lion, Aslan, and the children from this world kind of enter in through wardrobes and other strange ways into this strange place of Narnia, and it's a picture that C.S. Lewis is drawing for children, a mirror of the biblical story. And in the very last book, called The Last Battle, in the very last chapter at the last book, there are these words. And these words speak so well to our experience here in this world that it's worth you hearing C.S. Lewis's words as the closing words to this sermon. C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. All that is seen is temporal. All that is unseen is eternal. Not only your life, as long as it may be, but the lives of your grandparents and your ancestors and the nation of Canada and all the nations that have come before, all the way back to creation, when it's all said and done and compared to the eternity that is awaiting us, all this is merely cover and title page to an enormous story, which only begins when eternity starts. I hope that gives you hope in the midst of a tough time. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do not take for granted, Lord, the blessings that you have poured out upon us. But Lord, we are so often easily swayed by the situations in our world, the news that comes through our television and our radio. Lord, I pray that we might be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, Father, that we might have the ballast we need to weather the great storms that will come upon us, Lord, with faith and confidence and assurance that, Lord, you are in control and that all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And yet, Lord, that we might recognize that is no guarantee that we will not suffer. Lord, in fact, you told us in this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Help us, Lord, to suffer well. And in the midst of our suffering, to be faithful to God. Lord, in the midst of our affliction, to be faithful to God. In the midst of our sorrows and our griefs, to be faithful to God. And in the moments when we fail to be faithful, to be reminded of these things, Lord, and to turn to you with confession and repentance upon our lips, Lord, and say, make us faithful, Lord. Help us to walk faithfully before you, no matter what tomorrow may bring. And Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.